Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We are continuing this morning with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 79 in this series. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read the text, which will be, at least initially, verses 35 through 40. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I have titled the message, Waiting for the Knock. Years ago, I attended a national conference for pastors. The conference theme was entitled Remaining Faithful. A great theme. Tragically, though, faithfulness was repeatedly described by the various speakers at this conference as sort of a grit your teeth endurance in the fundamental doctrines of the faith and don't give in to the excesses of evangelicalism. Well, that's a very shallow understanding of faithfulness. Little or nothing was said about the importance of enduring our sufferings as Christ endured his sufferings. Hardly anything, if at all, was said about personally obeying the Lord and bearing fruit for his glory and walking in the Spirit. Absolutely nothing was said at the conference about the importance of preparing for the kingdom. Because those attending the conference were of the mindset that all believers are overcomers just by nature of their salvation, and therefore all believers are inheritors who will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The biblical paradigm was all wrong. The constant drumbeat from each of the speakers was, stick to it, because times are getting worse. And many of the speakers quoted 2 Timothy 3:1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, that's true, but the whole theme that ran throughout the speakers of this conference was downbeat. It wasn't upbeat. Live for the Lord. Let's look for Christ coming. Let's be faithful. Do what he wants us to do. It wasn't that. There was no joy. There was no striving to become a son unto glory, Hebrews 2:10. It was simply hang in there until the rapture and then everything will be better. And in my opinion, a cloud just hung over that conference. It was one of the most miserable conferences I ever attended. I didn't go home charged up, ready to serve the Lord all the more. Man, I was down. I was discouraged. Sadly, many churches beat that same drum week after week. We should rejoice that Jesus offers us the privilege of ruling together with him in his coming kingdom. But to that end, we should also rejoice that he has given us the provision that we need to qualify. His name is Jesus. He lives within through the Holy Spirit. We don't have to trudge along in life merely hanging in there. Every day with Jesus should be sweeter than the day before as we grow in communion and fellowship with him. While we remain here on earth, we have an important and exciting mission for the Lord. Indeed, while he is away, we are his stewards, managing his household, so to speak. And we are to do it with great joy. Someone has said that a steward is a person who owns nothing but is responsible for everything. When our Lord returns, he will recompense according to how we carry out our stewardship responsibility. To that end, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus shares a parable. Now, I'm going to forewarn you, it's an intense parable. Look with me now at the parable itself. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." Verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed. Of him they will ask the more." In our text, we find Jesus sharing a parable with his disciples. Now, we know why Jesus used parables, because he told us in Matthew 13. His stated purpose for using parables is for revealing truth about the kingdom to those who are ready and eager to receive it, while concealing truth about the kingdom from those who are blind and hard-hearted. Thus, the disciples of Jesus were eating it up. Jesus was using parables for their sake so they could learn. But the Pharisees, who were not eager to learn, they didn't get it. These parables just kind of flew right over their heads. We are modern-day disciples. Thus, the truths being illustrated by Jesus in these parables are for our benefit as well. Now, there's something I need to point out that I certainly was not taught growing up. Maybe you weren't either. But I need to point out that parables are not about matters of salvation. And by the way, I say that exclusively. All of the parables. In fact, I wrote a whole book on the subject covering all the parables. I don't believe any of them have anything to do with salvation. They're about matters of sanctification unto reward. And if you will look at the parables through that lens, I think they will come alive for you. Jesus wants saved people, people like you and me, to progress in discipleship unto maturity. And that involves the important matter of stewardship. As children of God, we are his servants by default. What kind of servant have you been? Faithful or unfaithful? What would he say? We all want to be faithful, of course, and wise, like it says in verse 42, so that the Lord will promote us as stewards over his household, put us in charge of managing all the master's affairs. Now, in the course of the message, we're going to see what God considers faithfulness amongst his servants, and then we're going to discover four possible responses to serving that any one of us could choose. We begin with a question. What characterizes faithful and wise servants? And the answer given in this text is, well, I could sum it up in one word, vigilance. Now look at verse 35 again. Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded." What does that mean? It's important to understand that Jesus is drawing upon a very common, well-known in their day, cultural illustration involving the clothing that they would wear. In New Testament times, most everybody wore robes. They were long and flowing. While there may have been advantages in their culture to wearing robes, there was also a big disadvantage. It was difficult to run, or to take strides, or to work in the fields. Now, women today, if you wear a long dress every now and then, you understand that principle. It's difficult. To be able to function in activities of this nature, they would gird up the loins. What does that mean? Well, one method of doing this was by taking the robe between the legs and pulling it up, both sections of the robe, and tucking it into the belt, the waist. And this girding up would allow greater flexibility for movement, keeping one from getting tripped up or stumbling. That's what they did in the East. And they did it in Jesus' day. Jesus tells us, let your waist be girded. And that's what he's talking about. Peter applied it spiritually. In 1 Peter 1:13, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. Maybe we could put it this way. Our thoughts need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. That's referring to a disciple who is serious about truth and wants to think correctly. Philippians 4:8 tells us to think on these things. And Paul gives us a list of things to think about. The other image used back in our text, Luke 12 and verse 35, the latter half of that verse, Jesus says, not only let your waist be girded, but let your lamps or your lights be burning. So your waist needs to be girded, your lamps need to be burning. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of being lazy and sleeping spiritually. Knowing that Jesus is coming again for his church, Paul admonished the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. He said, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. When your lights are burning, it means you are staying spiritually awake, alert, faithfully waiting for his return. Generally speaking, you're doing what the master wants you to do while he's gone. Now look at the illustration in verse number 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Jesus uses the illustration of servants waiting for their master to return from his wedding. In first century Middle Eastern culture, weddings would be held at nighttime. After the wedding, the groom would return home with the bride, and the master would expect his servants to be prepared to serve him and his new bride. That's the duty of servants, especially in an Eastern context. Customarily, the bride and groom would be treated like queen and king by the servants. But notice something rather odd about this master-servant relationship. Verse 37 says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Let's park there for just a moment. The master comes home after his wedding. He's got his new bride. He's expecting to be served by his servants. And the servants are faithful and ready to serve. But look what happens. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That never happened in Eastern cultures. Notice the roles are reversed. When the master arrives home after his wedding, instead of expecting to be served, he himself goes about serving his faithful servants. Why? Because he's so delighted with them. Regardless of when the master arrives home, verse 38, be it early or late, as long as the servants have been faithful and waiting for him, he will bless them indeed. Think of Jesus. He will sit down and serve his servants if they've been faithful. What a beautiful picture. Now look at verses 39 and 40. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus uses another metaphor here in these verses, talking about his return. The return of Christ will come like a thief in the night for those who are not ready. Verse 39, those who are faithfully awaiting his return, expecting his knock at the door, are ready to open the door. But not those who are unfaithful. But those who are faithful, they're ready and they will be rewarded. But those who are not faithful and waiting will be recompensed in a negative sense. We'll see that more as the parable goes along. Thus we find that faithful servants are vigilant, ready for the Lord to return at any time, not ashamed to meet Jesus at his judgment seat. Are you focused on the here and now, the stuff of this life? Or are you focused on the next age and Jesus coming to rule on this earth? It's obvious that Jesus is speaking to save people in this parable. He repeatedly refers to servants and their master. Notice in each of the following verses the servant-master relationship. Verse 42, that steward whom his master. Verse 43, that servant whom his master. 45, that servant, my master. 46, the master of that servant. 47, that servant, his master's will. The master represents Jesus. And the servant is a saved person, a child of God. Unsaved people are never pictured as servants of the Lord, awaiting their master's return. That imagery is just not in the scriptures. So this is only true of saved people. And Christ is not the master of unsaved people. But we are servants of Christ by nature of our relationship as children of God. So this applies to us. We come now to four possible responses to our stewardship responsibility. I want you to really think about this. This is a tough parable. But it's talking about believers, and these are not four different people. This is one person who could make four different types of decisions with his or her life. That's what this is talking about. Four possible ways that you could choose to live while awaiting Christ's return. In fact, you're already responding to God with respect to your stewardship in one of these ways. So, four possible responses to your stewardship responsibility. Number one is faithfulness. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? And this, of course, is the desired response, as outlined in verses 35 through 40, which we already examined. This child of God serves God faithfully, full of faith. This faithful servant does not become consumed with the things of the here and now. He does not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. His life is about seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. He bears fruit. He does not live unto himself, but unto him who died for him. This Christian is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. He has counted the cost and paid the price of discipleship. By the way, I repeatedly have used the pronoun he, just for ease of speech, but you all know that these things apply to women as well, so you can insert the pronoun she just as easily. These things all apply to men and women who are children of God. This is for all believers. What is the pronouncement of Jesus upon this child of God at the judgment seat? It's reward. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. According to these verses, the faithful servant is rewarded, for his works, her works, are deemed to be of the caliber of gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This child of God hears, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, there are three more possible responses to our stewardship responsibility, and they are all negative, resulting in punishment, not reward. So let's take a look now at the second possible way you could choose to live while awaiting Christ's return. And then the corresponding judgment that you should expect at the judgment seat of Christ if you choose that way. So the second possible response is rebellion. Look at verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, ah, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. Ooh, how dreadful. Here we find a servant who is abusive and indulgent. To use a New Testament word, another New Testament word, we could say carnal, fleshly. It's important to remember, though, that this is a parable. The beating is not literal. It represents something. What are some possible ways that a steward of Christ could be abusive to others? Oh, well, by treating people wrongly. A husband could be abusive to his wife and never lay a hand on her, by what he says to her and how he treats her. People could be abusive to one another in the Church of Jesus Christ by being judgmental of others. In the workplace, you can be harsh to your co-workers. You're the Christian, they're maybe not even a Christian, but you know better. On and on this goes. Christian leaders are often abusive by lording it over the flock. Manipulation in churches by pastors, horrible thing. Christian leaders could be guilty of abuse by attacking faithful servants, those who are faithful in teaching truth about the kingdom. I have a young man who emails me frequently about the kingdom, and he's in a church somewhere else in another state. I won't mention it. This young man believes like we do about the kingdom, and he was asked by his pastor to teach a Sunday school class. But when the pastor learned that he takes a position like we do about the kingdom, the pastor said, "You are not to teach any of that in your Sunday school class." Wow. Sometimes pastors and Bible teachers who are focused exclusively on milk level teaching, though they would never admit to that, lash out against those who are teaching solid food level truth. This is a form of rebellion against God's truth. Another form of rebellion is indulging, for the verse speaks of the servant becoming drunk. Do you know of any Christians who get drunk or abuse drugs? Do you know any Christians who live in adultery, fornication? Do you know any Christians who steal or lie or cheat or say horrible things, and that's what they're known by? Do you know any Christians who have regular outbursts of anger, explosions? Do you know any Christians who are continually selfish and because of it they've completely destroyed their marriage and or their family? Do you know any Christians who live like the devil? Why would Christians do these things? Because in their hearts they really don't take the return of Christ very seriously. Now think that through. I was thinking about this recently. If a person really believes that Jesus is going to come at any moment and they're going to have to give an account, and not just believe it doctrinally. Well, this is a plank in my doctrinal statement. Jesus is coming again, the rapture will occur, and I'm going to have to give an account at the judgment seat. Okay, I agree with that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about they really believe it. It's settled deep into their soul and it troubles them. Jesus is coming soon and I have to be ready to give an account. If they really believe that, they're not going to live like this. They're going to live for Him. They're not going to be sinless. Nobody will be. But they're going to strive to live for Jesus with all of their being. And they're going to ask for the grace of God who lives within to enable them. But I feel like people like this, who live this way, indulgent, fleshly, controlling, their heart in rebellion to the Lord, they've convinced themselves that, well, my master is delaying his coming, and so they're not vigilant, preparing to meet the master. Now, this is not an outright saying, oh, I don't believe in the rapture, or I don't believe I'm going to have to give an account at the judgment seat. I don't know of any Christians who would say that. I'm talking about Christians who know doctrinally what's going to happen, but it hasn't settled down into their soul as a reality. So that they really believe I have to give an account to Jesus. Why am I so focused on the things of this world? Why does money drive me? Why does stuff and possessions drive me? Why do the philosophies of this age drive my thinking? I need to be focused on the eternal realm. If you really think Jesus could come at any moment, that will be your attitude. Now, some have difficulty understanding how a true Christian could behave in this manner. Surely, they think, the rebellious servant is unsaved. They assume that these servants are four different people. The first one in the list, the faithful servant, is a saved person. And the others, well, they are unbelievers. But I tell you again, all four are called servants in the parable, and the New Testament does not refer to unbelievers as servants. While Jesus expects his servants to be looking for his return and ready to give an account upon his return, he does not expect that of the unsaved. They're not his servants. Folks, let me drive it home and say it again. This is so important to catch with respect to this parable. This is referring to one person, you. One servant, you. who has four possible lifestyle choices. These are not four different servants, so don't think of yourself and three other people. Think of yourself as possibly fitting into one of these categories. Now, which one do you presently fit into? It's convicting. The term "that servant" used in verses 45, 46, 47 is the same as "that servant" in verse 43. In every case, it's the same individual. So Jesus is showing what our outcome will be as servants depending on the choice we make with respect to our stewardship responsibility. Does that make sense? Sure, that's what this parable is all about. Now look at the dire consequences for the lifestyle chosen by the rebellious servant. This is hard, but look at verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And we shudder. And we should. It's serious. Because first, God will cut him in two. Now again, this is a parable. So God doesn't literally hack his servant to pieces. Let me put it like this. The Greek scholars Arndt and Gingrich said, and I quote, "The Greek word translated cut asunder is metaphorical, meaning to punish with utmost severity, like the modern threat, I will tan your hide." So it's metaphorical. This could be a metaphor for the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, severely rebuking this rebellious servant. Now let's think this through. Revelation 19 verse 15 says, "From the mouth of the Lord Jesus comes a sharp sword." Do you think a literal sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus? No, it's metaphorical. What then is it referring to? Well, here's a good example. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So perhaps being cut in two at the judgment seat of Christ is a strong divine rebuke that reveals your true inner core when Jesus, through speaking to you, divides between your body and soul and spirit. Now, why would God want to divide between the three parts of your being? Well, it's not for his benefit, that's for sure. It's for your benefit. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone for eternal life, he saved you. Technically, according to the scriptures, that was the spirit aspect of your being becoming saved. Then your soul, from that day forward, began to be saved and will continue to be saved, sanctified is another word, throughout your Christian life, to the extent that you cooperate with God as he works to sanctify you. Did you know that sanctification is a cooperative effort? It's not you sitting back and saying, "Okay, God, sanctify me," and you do nothing about it. And it's not you in fleshly effort saying, "I'm going to make this happen." No, it's you saying, "God, I need to be sanctified, set apart for your use. Oh, God, you do your part and I'll do mine. Let's work together," which is what God wants you to do, as you depend upon him through the Holy Spirit who lives within you to make the changes needed in your life on a day-by-day, even a moment-by-moment basis, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what this is all about. However, that does not happen automatically. Do you know there are actually theological systems that say or imply that sanctification will happen automatically? No, that's not correct. I'll just give one reference you can look upon your own later, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure." So it's a cooperative effort. You have to work with God to become sanctified. It's not going to happen automatically. Many saints, children of God, are not being sanctified at this point in their Christian lives simply because they're not cooperating with God. They're focused on themselves. And God's not going to force us. He sometimes brings pressures to bear, Hebrews chapter 12, but he'll never force anybody. We have free will. But those who have chosen not to cooperate with God have spurned his grace, and they continue to do that through repeated sinning. Oftentimes, this is spurred on by the erroneous thinking that since we are positionally righteous in Christ, we will face nothing of negative consequence at the Bema seat, the judgment seat. In other words, there's a tendency for sinning saints to extend the righteous position we have in Christ within our spirit to the realm of the soul as well, thereby assuming my soul is completely righteous by default, that is, by nature of my position in Christ. But that conclusion is wrong. Your soul is in process of being saved, being sanctified, and Jesus will determine at the judgment seat whether your soul was saved or not. Now, that has nothing to do with your eternal security, but that has everything to do with whether you're going to be rewarded or not. If you are saved, you are eternally secure regardless of the condition of your soul. However, it is the soul, I believe, that will be the focus at the judgment seat and will be recompensed accordingly. Thus, the purpose for God dividing asunder between soul and spirit is to expose the soul for what it really is. The mind, the will, the emotions being laid bare in all of its sinful ugliness. Think about this. When you stand before Jesus in judgment at that day, your soul will not be able to hide behind your spirit and claim that it's righteous experientially because your spirit is righteous positionally. Does that make sense? And I think that's why God will cut him asunder. See, it's not literal chop chop of people. No, this is a parable. It's God at his judgment throne, dividing asunder soul from spirit for all believers so that they can see the true condition of the soul. Wow, that's haunting. Undoubtedly, many saints will be horrified on the day of judgment when they see the real condition of their soul apart from the spirit which had been made righteous by Jesus. When that happens, no one will be able to say, "Well, Jesus, because I'm saved, I'm an overcomer. I'm an inheritor expecting reward." But I read blog articles all the time. Pastors who believe that all Christians are overcomers. I don't get it. That's not scriptural. All will be revealed in the inner recesses of your soul. You'll be like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And how did he respond? Was he flippant with the Lord? No. He trembled because the posts of the door were shaking. And there was smoke ascending. And Isaiah, a prophet who was righteous and known to be righteous in his day, cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, God was dividing asunder between his soul and spirit so he could see the real person. That was for Isaiah's benefit, not for God's. He's got it already figured out. Can I put it this way? At the rapture, or if you want to say at the judgment seat, there will be shame and horror, shock and surprise for many. The second part of the rebellious servant's punishment, remember there are two parts to the punishment. One, he will be cut asunder. I think we've explained that. But the second part is found at the end of verse 46. The master of that servant will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, because of this strong phrasing, some commentators say, aha, this person is unsaved and will be consigned to hell. However, the word translated unbelievers here is often translated many times in the New Testament, faithless. So it does not mean an unsaved person. In fact, it can legitimately refer to an unbelieving Christian, that is, one who is not depending on the Lord. They're not believing the promises. They're not finding victory in their Christian life because they're not believing God for victory. Let me give you a for instance. Do you remember Thomas after the resurrection? Jesus used this same Greek word to refer to Thomas. Now, what did he say? Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Thomas, do not be unbelieving. The word means faithless, but believing. Well, Thomas was obviously not unsaved and needing to be saved. He was a saved man who needed to believe that Jesus had truly arisen. So Jesus urged him not to be faithless. In the context of Luke chapter 12, we must interpret this usage as an unbelieving believer. That is a Christian who is not depending on God for victory. We could call them a non-overcomer. They're not abiding in Christ. They're faithless, like Thomas, living in defeat. Now, I know many faithless Christians. You probably do too. They're saved. They give a clear testimony of having believed on Jesus by faith alone for eternal life. But they're not trusting God to live a holy life. Thus, their life is displeasing to the Master, and one day they will be punished at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the opposite of the faithful servant in verse 42. This one is faithless. Now, what does it mean? Appoint him his portion with the unbelievers or the faithless. What is a portion? Let's ask that first. Well, the same word, portion, is used in Luke 15:12, the prodigal son. Remember he asked, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So a portion is an allotment or a share. Unlike the faithful servant, whose portion will be blessing and ruling and reigning with Christ, the portion of the faithless servant is no opportunity to rule or reign and restricted freedoms in the millennial kingdom. Faithless servants will remain in the darkness outside. Now, according to the parallel passage in Matthew 24:51, this punishment brings weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unfortunately, many Bible commentators say that's because they're in hell being tormented, but the passage doesn't say that. Pastors and theologians tend to assume it because of their theological grid, what they were taught in Bible college. In fact, according to the Oriental way of thinking, gnashing of teeth is an idiom which describes conscious regret. Oh, I can't believe I lived that way. And now I'm suffering the consequences. That's what it is. Conscious regret. And sure, they would weep too. It does not refer to torment in hell. That's superimposed on the text. Imagine being harshly rebuked by Jesus at the judgment seat, not receiving any rewards, having to live in the millennial kingdom without an inheritance. Instead of having the privilege of dwelling with Jesus as his bride and co-ruler in the New Jerusalem, you will be sent to live on the millennial earth, if this applies to you. Now, granted, conditions in the millennium will be much better than they are in this present age. However, you will miss out on the glories of the New Jerusalem. You will weep, consciously regretting the fact that you did not live for God in this life. It's quite serious. You will reap consequences in the age to come, in other words, for how you live here and now. We now direct our attention to the third possible way that you can choose to live while awaiting Christ's return. Indifference. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, to the best of my knowledge, the rebellion point doesn't apply to people who are sitting in this audience today. I don't know anybody here, unless you're hiding it really well, who is just outright rebellious toward God and living the way you want to live. You all have a desire to please the Lord. That's why you're here today, worshiping him. But this one could apply to you. Indifference. Look at the verse again. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. What we find here in verse 47 is a servant who knows his Lord's will, but does not live accordingly. Now, he may not be abusive or indulgent grossly as a rebellious servant, but just has an attitude of indifference nonetheless. Complacency has taken over the heart. There's very little interest in spiritual matters. And by the way, this is a big problem in the United States of America because we're such a prosperous nation. Now, you might think of yourself as not having that much, but you're way more prosperous than most of the rest of the world. And because of that, American Christians have greater difficulty with this point. Indifference. We tend to get indifferent because we have so much stuff. I personally think that this servant's choice for this point describes the vast majority of Christians who have at least a rudimentary knowledge of what God expects of his children. But multitudes of Christians have been taught in churches and Bible colleges that the judgment seat will be a few moments of emotional pain and then it'll be all over and we'll all live happily ever after in the millennium, all on level playing field. Well, that is not correct. Just not biblical. Those who do not have an eternal focus will be beaten with many stripes. Now again, this is a parable. And so the stripes are a metaphor for some type of recompense. Some people have a problem with me saying that some Christians will suffer a punishment at the judgment seat. Ooh, they don't like that. But all you have to do is read the Bible, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the Lord of the inheritance. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he does. Call it what you want. Sounds like punishment to me. Recompense, certainly. Whatever form of recompense this beating with many stripes takes at the judgment seat, we can't be sure, but it certainly doesn't sound pleasant. Even if it's some spiritual thing, I don't want to be beaten with many stripes in a parabolic sense, whatever that means. It's important to remember that whatever verdict Jesus gives at the Bema will remain with you at least through the millennial age. Are you indifferent to your Lord's return? Are you living for yourself? Are you materialistic, maybe not compared to others, but compared to the Word of God? Are you bearing fruit for the Master? Have you left your first love? Do you have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? What will be your verdict at the Bema? We now come to the fourth possible response to our stewardship responsibility. Number four, a person could respond in ignorance. Verse 48. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. Verse 48 refers to those who do not know about kingdom inheritance. They are ignorant of the consequences of living unto themselves. Now, I cannot imagine that this would apply to anyone listening to this message, whether sitting in this room or listening on the internet, because you have been warned. Look at the other half of verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. To whom much is given, much is required. I cannot imagine that this last type of servant refers to evangelical Christians of the Western world at all. We have access to Bibles and churches and open proclamation of truth. We have no excuse, none. We should be living holy and righteous before the Lord. If anything, I would suspect that this last group would be someone who was raised in a context where they had no access to biblical teaching. Perhaps, and I'm just speculating here, but perhaps it would apply to those in third world countries or pagan lands who get saved, but they have little opportunity for discipleship. Maybe they don't even own a copy of the Bible. The Islamic world comes to mind. Some of those people have never seen a Bible, didn't even hear the name of Jesus until the day they got saved. And they know nothing about him or about his word. I cannot imagine that ignorance will be a valid excuse for Western Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Just can't imagine it. As we come down to the end here, the parable of the vigilant butler, if I can call it that, boils down to this. All saints, that includes you, will give an account for their stewardship to the Lord and will be recompensed accordingly. And so the big question you have to wrestle with is, will you be rewarded at the judgment seat in some degree, or will you be recompensed in some other way? Will you be punished? If punished, do you realize what that could mean? It could result in forfeiture of millennial inheritance. It could mean that you will not take possession of the glories and blessings of the kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom, in the earthly realm. You will not be an inheritor, though, and you'll miss out on the wonders of the heavenly realm, the New Jerusalem. Your portion will be with the faithless. God intends for every one of his children to glow with the brightness of Christ. But you will not glow in the age to come if you do not live for him here and now. So I ask you, are you a faithful and wise steward? Or are you rebellious or indifferent? Can't imagine that you're ignorant, because you've heard the message. Bottom line, are you waiting for the knock at the door? He could come right now. Are you ready? Let's bow in prayer.